Well, if you have your Bibles, turn back to the passage that Pastor Lance just read to us, the narrative from Luke 23. Good Friday tonight is a night of reflection. It's a night of remembrance. As we sing these familiar songs of Christ's passion, as we read and study the narrative of his crucifixion, and as we share in the Lord's table together, we consider what Jesus experienced on Calvary. We contemplate and think about the reasons for it, and we examine the ramifications that his life and ministry and sacrifice had on those who would believe and those of us that believe now. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I would like us to see Christ's amazing sacrifice through the lens of the story of another man who hung on the cross next to him. A man who would die not too long after him, one of the criminals on the cross. From the text that Pastor Lance read to us, as well as from the other three gospel writers, we are told that Jesus did not die alone, but he was crucified with two other men. In examining one of them in particular, we will learn much about Christ. We will learn much about mercy and the grace bestowed by that Messiah. There is much that we don't know about this particular individual, but what has been revealed in the Gospels concerning the last few hours of his life, we are taught much about salvation and much about the Savior. In the passage before us in Luke, these two men were described as criminals. In Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, they specify their crimes by describing them as thieves, as robbers. The Greek word translated robbers refers to much more than simple stealing. It was a word that was reserved for hardened criminals who did not just steal, but they did so with violence. It was also a word that was used to refer to a revolutionary, that is, someone who violently stole from the government in order to cripple it, a terrorist. It is that same word used of Barabbas. Barabbas was a well-known criminal who had been imprisoned, as it says in Luke 23:19, for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And it was because of his crime he was scheduled to be crucified that day. Mark's gospel informs us that the release of a Jewish prisoner was customary before the feast of Passover, and the Roman governor granted clemency to one criminal as an act of goodwill toward the Jews whom he governed. Pilate, trying not to get his hands dirty, offered to release Jesus in the fulfillment of his goodwill toward the Jews because he had found no guilt in Jesus. So he put the choice to the people, which could not have been more clear-cut. Who shall I crucify? A high-profile killer, a menace to society who is unquestionably guilty, or crucify a teacher, a miracle worker who was clearly innocent? Well, you know the history. You know the story. The crowd chose Barabbas to be released, and Pilate seemed genuinely surprised, because he understood how wicked Barabbas and how dangerous Barabbas was. Now, it's important for our study tonight to understand who Barabbas was, because in Mark 15, records that Barabbas was imprisoned, and I quote, with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. These two men who hung next to Christ were most likely Barabbas's co-conspirators. They were insurrectionists, they were murderers, they were thieves, and they were to be executed by crucifixion. But as we know, Barabbas was saved by the choice of Jesus, and Jesus hung in between these two criminals. So these are bad men. But the biblical narrative reveals even more of their wickedness when it described them as joining in on the verbal mocking and insulting of Christ. These two men were eyewitnesses. They had firsthand knowledge of Christ's mistreatment and the abuse that he experienced. They would have observed the crowds crying out for Christ's death instead of Barabbas and the mocking of Jesus. They would have heard the religious leaders yelling insults and blasphemy and mockery, and they would have witnessed the harsh treatment by the soldiers and the dividing of his clothes and the casting of lots while he hung there on the cross. And even in their pain and even in their suffering, when you would think that they would only be concerned about their own welfare and their soon-to-be death, Matthew 27:44 records that they piled on, that they blasphemed Christ, that they demeaned Christ, that they insulted the man that hung between them. Wicked, wicked men. Men deserving of their station. Men deserving of eternal and physical punishment. But the text before us records a change in one of these men. Something happened to one of these men while he hung on the cross and witnessed the suffering of Christ. Luke 23:39 records one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Hours, maybe minutes, maybe moments earlier, he was joining in. And here in Luke, there has been a transformation. There has been a change in this man's understanding and his actions. In those few hours that he had been hanging on the cross, something changed in him. He had a front row seat, admittedly an extremely excruciating front row seat, but a front row seat to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. That he was to be numbered with the transgressors, and there he was hung between himself and his wicked accomplice. That his garments would be divided for them by casting of lots, which was happening right below his feet. This man, again, who was closer to the Jesus than any of the other characters in the story, witnessed what they were saying about Christ and what they had written about Christ. Hanging just above Christ's head was the charge, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Within earshot, he could hear them hurling abuse and wagging their heads, saying he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He heard that he was the Son of God, that he saved others, and that he was the Messiah. Now, all of these declarations were made sarcastically and were intended to mock him, but the statements were true nonetheless. And they were seen and they were heard by one so very close to our suffering servant. And add to those two things the fact that he had firsthand knowledge of Jesus' reaction to those that were mocking him and Jesus' response to those that were witnessing what was going on. He witnessed Jesus caring for his earthly mother by instructing both Mary and John that they would be son and mother to one another. That John would care for his earthly mom while hanging on the cross, while suffering not only physically, but the wrath of God. He had the mind to think of his mom. After experiencing and witnessing all of the beating, all of the insults, all of the mocking, he was right next to Christ when Christ bowed his head and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This criminal witnessed what Peter would refer to in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Was it that he recognized that this man was the man spoken of in the Old Testament writings? Did the sarcastic, mocking statements reveal Jesus' true identity? Was it the righteousness and love demonstrated by Christ while suffering on the cross? We aren't specifically told. We'll have to ask him one day. But what we do know is that in less than 3 hours, from the third hour to sometime before the sixth hour, this man experienced a dramatic transformation, and he confronts his fellow thief, and he turns to Jesus for help. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This unlikely person, in the most unlikely of places, received the most unlikely of promises when Jesus responded to his request. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This criminal received more from Jesus than he expected, and that is true so often in salvation. The thief would not have to wait for the kingdom to be with Jesus. He would be with him in paradise, the place of righteous departed spirits, that very day, the day that both would die. The word paradise means a garden, and it typically referred to a walled garden which is protected and beautiful. The word was used by Christ to describe the coming glory of heaven. When a king in that day wished to bestow upon one of his subjects a very special honor, he made him what was called a companion of the garden. This meant he was chosen to walk in the royal garden with the king himself. So 3 hours earlier, we have an insurrectionist, a murderer, a blasphemer, a mocker. And here before the sixth hour, we see a man being promised to be the guest of the king. In the garden, an intimate fellowship and companion with Christ in the kingdom. That is the result of God's grace. That is the result of God's mercy bestowed upon the criminal. Forgiveness of sin and acceptance into fellowship. The mockers had challenged Jesus to save them. This man had challenged Jesus to save him just a few moments ago. And now Jesus was doing just that for this thief. This narrative of this criminal's salvation on a cross is a picture of how one comes to salvation. For it reveals significant truths that one must understand and believe in to be saved. It's not a set of works that we do or righteousness that we perform or sins that we avoid. It is what we understand about ourselves, what we understand about Jesus, and who we put our trust in. Notice what the thief says in the few words that are recorded for us. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. From these few words, we see three common and necessary beliefs of those that will be with Christ in paradise. First of all, the criminal understood his own sinfulness. He recognized his guilt. In his confrontation of the other criminal, he was essentially saying, shouldn't you stop insulting this man and start thinking about the fact that you're about to see God? Have you somehow overlooked the fact that you're condemned and you're hanging here for your sins? That you are hanging on this very cross because of your rebellion. And then he adds in verse 41, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Again, we don't know much about this individual. This criminal may not have been much of a theologian or known much of his Old Testament writings, but he knew the essential fact that he was guilty, that he was a sinner and guilty before a holy God. He was a reprobate. He had no merit. He deserved to die and was bankrupt with nothing good to offer God. He understood that he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of his sin was death. Every one of us in this room, while we may not be insurrectionists, we may not be murderers and thieves, we are just as guilty. For we have rebelled against our Creator. And we have walked according to our plans, and we have rejected his perfect will for us. We have stolen from him by not using all that he created to give him glory. We have sought to receive glory ourselves, to exalt ourselves above him. And we have used our time and our treasures and our talents, not for him, the one who deserves it, but for ourselves. And we have treated our neighbors with murderous hatred by loving ourselves, neglecting their needs, and hating. We must understand that we are worthy, just as this man was worthy of judgment because of our sin, because we compare our righteousness to the righteousness of God. Secondly, we must also understand that this robber came to grip and what with and understand what this robber came to grips with, in that he understood Christ's perfection. Immediately after confessing his own sinfulness, he juxtaposes it with Christ's righteousness. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He identifies his sin. He identifies the fact that he belongs there and deserves to be there. And then he looks to Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God. I deserve this punishment. But he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And because of that, he himself could bear our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, Peter said. This criminal, this thief, this sinner understood that Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who took away sin. Jesus lived perfectly so that when he was punished, when God poured out his wrath upon him, it was not for any sins that he had committed, but for the sins of the world, for the sins of that man, for the sins of you and the sins of me. And Jesus lived and loved perfectly so that when we became God's children, we received not a partial righteousness, but the perfect and complete righteousness of Christ. So when God looks upon us, when God looks upon his beloved children, he sees the righteousness of his Son, who he said, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." We must understand that Christ is the spotless Lamb, the perfect substitute, and our flawless and faultless Savior. Third and finally, this criminal turned to Christ as his only hope. He understood Jesus to be his only way of salvation. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't turn to the governing authorities for one last appeal. He didn't turn to the religious leaders for absolution. He didn't turn to the crowds and try to get them to create a majority voice to free him. He didn't even trust in his own good deeds that he could possibly perform in those last few hours of life. No, he turned to the King of the Jews. Against everything that could be seen, by faith, this dying thief trusted in that dying man beside him. He didn't look regal. He didn't look powerful. But he understood him to be the only way of salvation. The only person who could grant him entrance into heaven. The only person who would allow audience with the King. Paul would write later in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus as Lord, God as raising him from the dead. Peter would later preach in Acts 2:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved." He understood that Jesus was the only way for forgiveness, the only way to be saved. And we must come to the common understanding and belief that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It is Good Friday, not simply because a thief received salvation on a cross, but because every one of us can be forgiven because of the man that the criminal witnessed, that the criminal believed in, that the criminal depended on. We can receive the righteousness of Christ because Jesus took our sinfulness and received the wrath of our holy God and Father that we deserved. But that gift is reserved for those that first understand their sinfulness and that they deserve this punishment. That they understand that Christ came to this earth to live in perfect obedience and did all that the Father commanded so that he would be worthy to take on the sin of the world. And thirdly, for us to end up in paradise, for us to enjoy that fellowship, we must recognize that it is through him only and believing on him alone for that salvation and that forgiveness. For those who have placed their faith on Jesus, the Lamb of God, tonight is a night of rejoicing. Tonight is a night of gratefulness as we think of what he did for us, how he took our place, how he loved us despite our wickedness and granted us forgiveness. And we look forward to that day when we have perfect fellowship with him. For those of you that haven't, today is the day of your salvation. And I would beg you to acknowledge that you are no different than that criminal, that you are guilty, that you are rebellious, that you are sinful and deserve God's wrath. But also recognize that despite that, that God loves you, and he loves you so much that he sent his son to be your perfect substitute, to be the perfect lamb to be slain for your sins. And I would encourage you to run from your sins and run into the loving arms of God for forgiveness and grace. Let's pray. Father, as we read the narratives of your son's death and as we sing songs that speak of the sin, the greatest sin of mankind, we are in one sense saddened by it, but in another there is such great joy, for we know the benefit that 3 days later you would raise your son from the dead, that he would demonstrate victory over sin and death, and that we would have a risen Savior who now reigns. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your son and his sacrifice. Lord, as we come to your table, we ask that we would remember all that you did. We would remember why you did it. And Father, we would proclaim your death until you come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.